Philippians chapter 2. Took us a long time to get through chapter 1, but we managed it. Now let us read the first 11 verses of chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow again for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we turn again to Thee because we need Thee. We've been reading Thy precious Word. Grant now that by Thy Holy Spirit these things shall be made very real to us. We'll be able to take them in and understand them, and in due time translate them into daily practice. Hear us in these things for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let me remind you what I said on the opening night when we turned to the letter to the Philippians. That Paul had a close connection with these people. He understood them in a great measure because he had gone to Philippi and he had labored there. And as a result of his labors, a local church was established. Now I pointed out at the very opening of this epistle, it says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. You will remember I stressed the fact that Paul seemed to be conscious of the fact that there in Philippi, and I suppose he learned this from those that came and brought the parcel to him when he was in prison, they would also give him a report of what was going on. He seems to be conscious of the fact that there was just the possibility of something developing in Philippi that would not be good for that testimony. It seems to be that some of them were being lifted up a little with pride. Now I remind you, that's one of the things that God hates, pride. In fact, the Bible says he hates even the proud look. So we've got to be careful. Make sure that we don't exhibit those things that God hates. I don't care who we are, there's not one of us has anything to be proud about. At our very best, we're only sinners saved by grace. And when you see some of these other folks that have dropped down into the gutter of sin, you can just say, well, that might have been me. That might have been me. But for the grace of God. Besides, I have told you from this desk before, I have known men who were superior men to me, men I used to look up to, and they fell. And that teaches me this lesson, that I'm not beyond them. That if they fell, I also could fall. So there's nothing we have that could make us proud. If we're going to be proud at all, we should be like Paul and say, I'm proud of the gospel. Only thing to be proud about. Be proud of Christ, but not of self. Pride is a thing that you've got to keep stamped out like a weed. There was something else in Philippi that seemed to be nearing a point where it wouldn't be good for that assembly. It seemed to be there was something developing in that local church that might cause division. The devil seemed to have got in the thin edge of the wedge. And you know, once you get your wedge in, you only need the point in, give it a couple of blows, and that's it. The whole thing is split up. There seems to be that while Philippi was a great church in the beginning, and was still at this time, there was the possibility of two things coming in there: pride and division. Now, it hadn't reached that point, but it was making for that. So therefore, over against the pride, he teaches humility. Now you'll find, as I had indicated to you, that throughout this epistle, he stresses this from a variety of angles. The need for humility. And then he also stresses the need for unity. Now let me remind you again of how I stressed that in the opening verses. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. That's taking a very humble place. Now, he might have wrote something like this. He might have said, now I, Paul, the founder and first preacher in Philippi. Now, he didn't make that boast at all. They like to claim their great titles and tell you about what they've done. Paul says, Paul and Timotheus, the servant. So we are born servants. And then notice how he says to all the saints in Philippi, stressing the need for unity. Now, when you come to the verses I have read to you tonight in chapter 2, he's stressing those two things again, but perhaps from a different point of view. Now notice in the opening verse, there's the basis of unity. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Now that if that's used here, if there be, if any comfort, if any fellowship, if any bowels and mercies, that word if there is not the if of doubt. Now you and I use this little word if often as a doubt. Now, if I can do this, or if she does that, and so on, if this happens, and there's the doubt behind it. Now, this is not the if of doubt. This is the if of argument. And you could just as well put in here the word since. Since there is consolation in Christ. Since there is comfort of love. You see, he's arguing now from the point of there is something that is established. He's not casting any doubt upon it. He's not saying if there is any consolation. What he's saying is that since there is an exhortation in Christ. So therefore there are four things here that set out the basis of this unity. Four incentives, if you like. There is the exhortation that is in Christ. There is the consolation of love. There is the participation of the Spirit and the consideration for others. These four things seem to set a four square basis for maintaining this unity. These are incentives. Now, exhortation in Christ. Think of it for a moment or two. Is there therefore any consolation or exhortation in Christ? Of course there is. We are encouraged by his purpose in life. You remember we mentioned this in chapter 1, that Paul said he had a purpose. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That was his purpose in life. Take the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was his purpose? He came from the splendors of the glory down to this earth. Do you remember what he said when he was only 12 years of age? He turned to Mary and he said, wist ye not, I must be about my Father's business. That was his purpose in life. Right from the time he came to 12 years of age, the Father's eye had been on him The father could say, even when he was 30 years of age, looking back over that life that was lived in seclusion up there in Nazareth, the father's verdict was, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Right from his earliest days, right on until he went out in his public ministry, every word he spoke, every deed he performed, as we were hearing this morning, when he worked as a carpenter, the father could look down and say, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So no matter what we are in life, no matter what you have to pursue in the 6 days of the week before you look forward to Sunday, remember this: the Father's eye can be upon you. You can have a purpose in life, and your purpose should be the same as his, to do the will of the Father. And surely we can have an exhortation from him with regards to his prayer life. Did you ever think, it worried me at times, at least it caused me a little anxiety trying to come to grips with this and wrestle with it. If he was God manifest in flesh, why did he need to pray? Why did he need to pray? Now you let that little thought burn down into your heart. Ponder it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the creator and upholder of all things by the word of his power, spent time in prayer. When there were great decisions to be made, he went to pray. Sometimes he prayed all night. I think I would challenge us here tonight, every one of us, have any of us ever felt the need to pray all night? What a sacrifice to be in the presence of God all night, because there was something important going to happen on the morrow. Before that he chose the 12 that he would call apostles, time in prayer. He went to the grave of Lazarus, groaning in spirit. The night of his betrayal, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly in his sweat, drops of blood falling to the ground. He prayed. Is there any consolation? Is there any exhortation in Christ? Yes. There's encouragement to have a purpose in life. There's encouragement for the prayer life. Think of the exhortation that we get from the people he helped. He wasn't selfish. In all his journeyings to and fro, he seemed to be looking for the people upon whom he could lay his hands. Even if it was a poor, despised woman down at Jacob's well, he was there to help her. Others had gone to see about getting something to eat. He says, "I have meat to eat you know nothing about." Dealing with that poor, despised woman, he could stop and bring help to a poor, blind beggar down on the road at Jericho. You add to that. Think of the people that he helped. There's an exhortation to us. Think of the passion he endured, the suffering, the agony. Is there any exhortation in Christ? Yes, there is. Is there any comfort of love? That is there any consolation of love? Again, to whom did Christ express his love? Well, we learn from the letter to the Ephesians, Christ loved the church. Gave himself for it. Do we? Now, if Christ loved the church, we also should have some love for the church. I'm not speaking of a building of bricks and wood, you know that. And I'm not speaking of some little circle with some denominational name. I'm not thinking of that. I'm thinking of the church in the aggregate, composed of every born-again believer. Christ loved that church and every living stone in that church. For that's what Peter says we are. We're living stones, builded together for an holy habitation. And if Christ loved the church, then I also should have that love for the church, and if every member had the same love one for another as he had for the church, it would make for unity, wouldn't it? But you know, Paul brings it a little nearer. He brings it from the aggregate to the individual. Son of God that loveth me gave himself for me. And when I look at another Christian, I've got to be able to say, well, Christ loved that one. That's one of those for whom Christ died. He loved me, he loved him. And if Christ showed that individual love, so can we. Three people lived in a home, two sisters and a brother. It could have said Christ loved all those in the home, but it didn't. It says he loved Mary, and he loved Martha, and he loved Lazarus. Oh, it's nice to know John 3:16. It's lovely to know that God loved the world. But isn't it infinitely more to know that God loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha, the individual? Is there any exhortation? Is there any consolation of love? Yes, there is. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Participation, that's a sort of fellowship. Participation of the Spirit, a common participation. It's the Holy Spirit. And if we are having fellowship with the Spirit, a common participation, remember, it's marked by holiness. You know, it has hurt me for a number of years to find that people turn their nose up and scorn and scoff at the very mention of holiness, because they've got some weird ideas in their mind of people that take this name and the kind of things they do. Holiness doesn't mean dancing up and down the aisle or jumping over the seats, clapping your hands and shouting, Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. That's not holiness. Banish that thought from your mind. Fellowship of the Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit, marked by wisdom and knowledge. Holiness. You and I are having participation of the Spirit. It's a holy participation. What about the interest of the Spirit? Why was the Spirit here? To glorify Christ. You and I should take that lesson. Our objective in life is to glorify Christ. Think of the work of the Holy Spirit to the world, convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When he was given at Pentecost, he formed that unity of the body, all baptized into one body by the Spirit. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Are we having a participation in these things? Then there's consideration for others. If any, bowels and mercy. Compassion. That's the thought of the bowels. Our attitude towards others should be one of compassion. And all our mercies should be tender mercies. I heard the man say on one occasion when I was quite a young believer, he says, you know, we talk about mercies, but he says, all our mercies are not tender ones. He says, sometimes they hurt. Tender mercies. These are things I suggest to you, beloved. They're set before us in these, in that opening verse. Four incentives as the basis of unity. Now cast your mind back again to Philippi. Here's a local church. It's on the verge of being ruptured. Pride has got in. Possibility of a wrench being made there. Paul says, now you've got to maintain the unity. And if you have these things in common, if you're all following the same exhortation that's found in Christ, with the same purpose, the same prayer life, helping people, enduring the same passions, it'll hold you together. What about the consolation of love? If you're all expressing that, you'll be held together. What about having this fellowship of participation of the Spirit? Hold you together. What about having the same consideration for others? You see, if all these things are going into effect, any local church will be held together in unity. I suggest to you that right there in that first verse, he he's stressing this fact of unity. When he's writing in chapter 1, he says it's to all the saints. Here he's showing again he wants them bound together in one. But then there's the beauty of harmony. Four imperatives in verse 2. See what he says. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You see, Paul isn't mincing words here whatsoever. You admit with me, of course, there's a great beauty of harmony. If people are in harmony, you like to acknowledge it. For instance, now, suppose you take some music. You have an organ playing on one side, the piano playing in the other, and you have some people playing instruments. It only takes one of these instruments out of tune to cause a discord. Suppose you have a chorus, we'll say of about 30 people or 40 people singing in it, and they all take their note, but there's one person here in the front line that just goes wrong, goes flat or sharp, whatever it may be. That one person can cause the discord, and the whole thing gets your ear. But if each one strikes the note correctly, and they're all singing in harmony, how beautiful it is. There's a beauty when there's harmony, but oh, that discord. Now he's saying this, I want you first of all to be like-minded. He says, if you do that, you'll fulfill ye my joy. He wanted to have some joy in his heart, to know that they were doing everything in harmony. You see, the congregation of Christians in Philippi should be in agreement with regard to the general conduct and common interest of the local church testimony. If we get out of harmony with that, there will be a discord. That's what has happened in many, many local churches. And it only takes one person to create that discord. But if we get our keynote from the Word of God, and you know it was old George Henderson, a good old preacher, who said, the keynote for young preachers especially, and for all Christians in general, the keynote was, be natural. If you know anything about music, you know what that means. Be natural. And if that's the keynote, and we're all natural, and we just keep on that note, be fine. It does not suggest harmony at the expense of truth. It assumes that the same thing is the right thing. You see, you know the story about the old lady who was watching the soldiers marching along, and here her boy John was coming along. She's waiting to see John. Oh, she says, look, they're all out of step except John. All out of step. He was walking along like Gomer Pyle. And they were all out of step except John. And you know, there's some folk think that. If you're not stepping with me, you're out of step. And perhaps it's me that's got out of step. You see, if we're given the keynote, and if the keynote is the truth of God, things that are equal to the same thing are equal to one another. And if we get our keynote from the Word of God, and we stand by the truth of God, then two people that are equal to the truth of God will be equal to one another and be in harmony. We have to be like-minded, saying the same thing. That you be like-minded, having the same love. There's to be mutual love. Harmony of affection. And this harmony should be the result of each one being controlled by the same Spirit, if he's the Spirit of love. If you are controlled by that Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love, and here's another person controlled by that same Spirit, then they'll be in harmony. It's a mutual love. Just as Christ loved the church and loved everyone that was in it, loved every one of them. So therefore you and I have to have that mutual love for those that he loves, we love them. Now I admit that sometimes that's very difficult. Of course it is, but it must have been difficult for the Lord. You ever think he knew that Peter was going to deny him? He might have taken Peter aside and given him a very heavy rebuke in front of the rest and lowered his dignity a bit, you know, and brought him down. He didn't do that. He loved Peter, even although that he knew that Peter would deny him on that final, vital night. He loved Thomas, although he knew that Thomas was going to doubt the resurrection and doubt the word of the others that would come and tell him. But he loved Thomas. He loved them all. You know that little rhyme that used to say, to dwell above with those we love, I'm sure that will be glory. To dwell below with those we know, well, that's a different story. Sometimes not easy, but it's what's laid down before us. Fulfill ye my joy, be ye like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. Mutual understanding. It's like cultivating that harmony of spirit. You know, it's one thing when a person is competing for themselves, but when you're competing in a team, you got to consider the other members of the team, haven't you? How often have you heard, oh, he's an individualist, she's an individualist. In church life, there's no room for this individualism. We're like a family. To use the worldly frame, we're like a team. You have to cultivate the harmony with the others. And again I say this, when each member is under the governing control of the Holy Spirit, there will exist of necessity a harmony of spirit. For the Holy Spirit won't tell one person to do one thing and tell another person to do the opposite thing. The Holy Spirit never contradicts himself. The trouble with us today is this. There's so many people not prepared to bow to what's been made known in the Word of God. Now, if a thing is made known in the Word of God, God only really needs to say it once. And some folk are arguing and saying, well, do you mean you're going to build the whole doctrine on that and it only says it once in the Bible? How often does God need to say it? Does he need to say it more than once? Sometimes he does, that's because perhaps of our ignorance. And he presses it home. But if a doctrine is only made known once, that's all you need. Obedience then is better than sacrifice. Oh, but sister, I don't understand. Never mind, you're not asked to understand it. Have you ever been able to explain how one and one makes two? I often tease young children. Did you go to school? Yes. You tell me what's one and one. They say, two. I say, not in the school I went to. I say, well, what was it in your school? I said, it was 11. Say, isn't it? You see, you can confuse the mind so much with these things. But then you're taught these things, and these are basic truths, and you never question them. When you're told certain things you've got to learn, you learn these basic counting principles and you carry them on. You can't question them. You get all these axioms regarding your geometry and so on, and these algebra. You know, X plus Y equals Z. Who said so? Who made up all this thing? And yet you've got to accept it, or else you'll be wrong when it comes to the final answer. When you come to the Word of God, when the Word of God says a certain thing, it means it, and you accept it, you see, whether you understand it or not. There's lots of things we don't understand. I still don't understand how men went with a rocket to the moon and come back again. But I've got to accept that they did it. I've been honest with you, I don't know how they did it. Even if I could grasp how they got there, I don't know how they got... that propulsion to send them off the moon again to bring them back here. But they came, and they're here on reserve now, and can tell they were at the moon. Lots of things I don't understand. I don't understand electricity. But I know this, if I touch the two terminals, I get a tremendous shock from it. But I don't understand it. But I just put the switch on and get the light, put the plug in and get the power. You see, there are lots of things that you act upon that you don't understand. But when you come to the Word of God, it's not a matter of understanding it. You've got to be obedient to it. Mutual understanding. Following one master purpose. You see, he distinctly says here, of one mind, being of one accord, of one mind. When each member plays his own part perfectly, it will fit harmoniously into the composition and be in perfect agreement with the mind of the composer and, of course, the directions of the conductor. When this man gets up in the front with his little pointer and you watch all those members of that great orchestra, you wonder what it means when he lifts his cane. But they know. And when he comes down, the people over here know. And when he comes down this or that, they know exactly what note they should be striking at that time. Why? They are following the mastermind of the conductor. And the conductor is following what has been written in the script. Now here we have the mastermind of God wrote the script. And if you and I are going to act in harmony, we've got to go according to his mastermind. Or you may not understand it, but it's there for us. And there are certain benefits then from all this. The benefits of humility. Verses 3 and 4. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You see, if there is a basis for unity and there's beauty of harmony, also there's the benefits of humility. He wants them to be in harmony, but he wants them to be humble about it. God giveth grace to the humble. You know that principle, don't you? But God resisteth the proud. So I've indicated the very start. It's one of the things God hates. God hates pride. But he giveth grace to the humble. He's going to prove to us as we come down through this chapter about those who humbled themselves. But in these verses, verses 3 and 4, there's a negative side first of all. Do not engage in a party spirit and do not be employed in promoting self. That seems to be what he's saying here. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. So I've indicated these are like two weeds that grow up in the garden and you've got to pick them up and they're just popping their heads out. If you don't, it's a hard struggle. Well, we've been enjoying perhaps God's refreshing rain for certain purposes, but it also makes the weeds grow. The weeds have been growing quicker than anything else, I think, this last month. And you know, if they get beyond you, it's a hard task. You're losing all of the sweat getting rid of them. You ever watch those dandelions? If you can get a dandelion just when it pops its head through first, that's easy. You pick it up. But my, you let it grow and you have a root. You can hardly get down to pull it out. Weeds. Same in the spiritual life. If you let some of those weeds get started, you know, you'll discover they'll ruin the rest. Strife or vainglory. I remember hearing a preacher say many years ago, he says, I don't know exactly what the trouble was in Philippi, but he says it had to do with two women. He says, I don't know what they were quarreling about, but he says, I'll make a suggestion. He says, one of them thought that her husband should be the secretary in that church. And the other one thought that her husband was more qualified than that one. And they were falling out about position. Or it may be, says one of them, thought her husband should be the treasurer. The other one thought her husband was more qualified to be the treasurer. And so they were jockeying for position for their husbands. Well, I don't know if the man was right or wrong in suggesting that, but basically he was right in this. It seems to be that there was a strife and vainglory. And you know, vainglory comes with position. So many people want position. Position. Have you ever thought of this, that some of the most vital organs in your body are ones that are not seen? Oh, you see the hand with which you work, you see the head, the eye, but a corpse has got all these. You look at a corpse. Corpse has hands, feet. But there are vital organs. And it's these vital organs, the ones that are not seen, that are the most important. So therefore, don't let us be striving for the place of position. Don't let us be governed by vain glory. The Lord didn't seek vain glory, as you'll see when you get further down this chapter. But there's something positive here. Be considerate of others. Consider others. Again, esteem them as being superior to ourselves. That's not easy to do. Esteem them to be superior. Oh, he may not be doing exactly the same as me, but nevertheless, the work he's doing may be more important. Did I ever tell you about the, I think I did tell you once about the little village that wanted to have a band. It was to be what they called a flute band, if you know anything about flutes. So all them that wanted to join the band were to put their name into the man who was going to organize it. And the first night they all came, I think there was about 15 of them arrived in that little village hall of the band. They got to the point where they were quite willing to start the band. Now it was a matter of getting the instruments. 14 of them wanted the big drum, and only one wanted to play the flute. Well, we can't all be big drummers when it comes to a band, or else it would just be a drum band. That's all. You see, we have to esteem others. We have to esteem them as being superior to ourselves. Plain words, he says, don't just be looking on your own things, but every man also on the things of others, others, others. You used to sing a little chorus with the children in the old days. J-O-Y. J-O-Y. This is what it means. Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. You see, if you're going to follow and please the Lord, you put him first. Then others. Then yourself. Not just thinking of your own things, not thinking of your own promotion, but every man also on the things of others. Try to promote the interests of other Christians. Now, you see, it's not simply enough to attend church services. While that may be an important matter to fellowship one with the other, it's not just simply understanding doctrines, although that's important too, to get to know what the doctrines of the Word of God really are. And then some folk think if they recite their creeds and can say the creed, that's all right. We were children in our school, we were taught the catechism. It was wonderful if you could recite the catechism. In certain churches you wouldn't be received into their membership unless you could recite the catechism. You were tested on the catechism. But that's not enough. Doctrine must be translated into proper Christian practice in our everyday living. That's what he's telling the people at Philippi. You must be practical Christians. You have to be marked by unity. You have to live in harmony and display humility. These were the things that were essential in Philippi, and beloved, they're essential for us. We've got to take those things and apply them in a practical way. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for an evening hour spent together and for the joy of having been gathered with Thy people today. We think of those who have not been with us because they're away in other places, some on vacation, some away to camp. We pray Thou wilt be with them and bless them, give them a happy time wherever they are. Then we think of the invalids again tonight, those who have been suffering and those who are still suffering. We commit and commend them all to Thee, and each family represented here now. Grant that throughout this week Thy hand shall be upon every one of us. We ask these things, giving thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. Meeting's over.